Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and find verse 14, where we will focus our attention this morning. The Christmas season is known for focusing on Jesus as a baby, and that's for good reason. From nativity scenes to Christmas carols, the obvious and appropriate focus of Christmas is on Jesus the baby. And this is a great thing. It reminds us of so many features of our Savior, that he was indeed a man just like us. And the humanity of Jesus is, in fact, the key that Jesus has to become the sacrifice that is able to save us. Jesus took a human body to save our human bodies. Jesus took a human mind to save our human minds. Without becoming man in his emotions and his will, he could not have redeemed or saved or rescued our human souls. It is a big deal that Jesus was genuinely, truly man. Without taking on a human will, he could not have saved our broken and wandering spirits. So we need Jesus to be genuine humanity. And often the beauty of Jesus' genuine humanity is captured in the picture of Jesus as a baby. But the baby Jesus, separated from the rest of the truth of Jesus, can lead to a misunderstanding of Jesus. Jesus was a baby. He was born. He grew. He got tired. He got hungry. He had aches and pains, I would guess. He got thirsty. He lived as a human with emotions and feelings and thoughts and actions of success and actions of failure. He lived by prayer. He died as a human with sorrow, grief, even despair. So, was Jesus a baby? Absolutely, but he was not just a baby. Jesus as just a baby, however, is a very popular understanding of Jesus. Because Jesus as just a baby, it's a weak Jesus. And Jesus as just a baby leads to a similar weak view of Jesus and a sentimental view of Jesus. A view of Jesus that can kind of fit into a regular comedy skit or a pop culture reference or a movie. Or actually, a baby Jesus is the keynote of many religions' version of Jesus, because baby Jesus can't tell you what to do. Baby Jesus doesn't demand much of you. Baby Jesus doesn't call you to abandon yourself and follow him. A baby Jesus lets you stay who you are, live how you want, and decide when and if you'll ever interact with him. You see, friend, though Jesus was once tiny and tender as a baby boy in Mary's arms, he was never not still the transcendent King of glory of all that there is, the divine Son of God, King of the universe, Christ. And though Jesus was a baby, he was much more than a baby. And for you and me, that is a glorious truth. Because if the only Jesus you know is the baby Jesus, then you can't know the truth about Jesus. If you don't know the truth about Jesus, then you don't really know the real Jesus. And if you don't know the real Jesus, he can't help you. Jesus, his very name tells us of his importance and significance. Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. Yes, he was a baby, but he was so much more than a baby. And this morning we will learn from the Apostle John in the introduction to his gospel who Jesus is. And as we focus just on verse 14, we'll be reminded by John that if we understand the real Jesus, he is in fact all that we need. So please stand with me as we read John chapter 1, verse 14 again, and set our hearts to worship God and his word. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is that you have given us this morning your truth and shown us so clearly exactly who Christ is. Help us to behold your glory in him. Help us to see exactly, precisely who he is, what he's accomplished, what he offers to us, and how we can come to you as family through him. We need your help, so we ask for your grace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. As we focus on John 1:14, we're simply going to ask the text five questions that are going to help us understand exactly who Christ is. And the first question we'll ask of the first phrase, we'll ask, who exactly is Jesus? And John answers, and the Word. That's who Jesus is, and the Word. And in verse 14, John is reminding us that we are parachuting into this full-orbed argument that John begins his gospel with. You'll probably notice, maybe remember, that John begins his gospel a little bit differently than the other gospel writers, especially Matthew and Luke. He's not as concerned with the narrative of Jesus's birth as they are. Instead, he's more concerned with the theology of Jesus's humanity that obviously comes from his birth. The theology, you could say, of his incarnation, the infleshing of God, the reality that the Word became flesh. And if that's John's concern, it should be our concern this morning. We read this chunk of lengthy but exceedingly well-crafted introduction material, and it's meat that John is going to take throughout the next 21 chapters of his gospel and just bite after bite help you understand exactly who Jesus is. But what is John seeking to do? What is he telling us over the breadth of his gospel? In his introduction, he's giving us all we need to know about Christ, but he's not giving us everything. Instead, he's just kind of throwing out what he's going to help us understand as he works through the next 21 chapters. But if you want to go to chapter 20 and find verses 30 and 31, because John tells us exactly why he gives us his gospel. He doesn't want there to be any confusion. This is not a bait and switch. This is what John wants you to understand from his gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he tells us why he wrote the gospel and why we must understand it. John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. So, what does that mean? That means this is not a comprehensive history of Jesus' life. But he gave us parts and chunks of Jesus' life. Why? Verse 31. These are written so that, purpose clause, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Another purpose clause, so that, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote this gospel. You see, John's gospel isn't just giving you valuable information about a historical figure. John's gospel is not just theology that helps you consider things about God. All of John's gospel is designed to bring about your salvation. Chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word. John is building on what he's already said in this introduction. So who exactly was the Word? Who exactly is this Word that he's talking about? The Word is a title of reverence for Jesus. And if you go back to verses 1 and 2, John says that Jesus is the eternal God. Notice verse 1, in the beginning. That perhaps sounds familiar. If you've started your yearly Bible reading plan, which many of you plan to do on January 1st, but I would suggest don't wait. But anyway, January 1st, you're going to read the words, in the beginning. And you're going to think, that sounds familiar, because it should, because that's what we have here in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And that's an appropriate way to start the gospel of John, because John is telling us that Jesus is eternal, and Jesus was there in the beginning. He's not only eternal, but he was there in the beginning of John's gospel and in the beginning of the Bible, because in the beginning is when God began the creation of all things. But Jesus was there in the beginning, so what's that mean about Jesus? He wasn't created. Verse 3 tells us Jesus wasn't just hanging out watching creation. Verse 3 tells us Jesus was, in fact, the agent of creation. So not only was Jesus there in the beginning, but Jesus was the one, the person of the Godhead, who was doing the creation. This is an important distinction to understand. Jesus was the creator. And maybe you're thinking, but I thought Jesus was a baby. And the answer is absolutely. And you say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Okay, that's the profundity of Christmas. That the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God would confine himself to humanity, take on flesh, and choose to become a baby. Jesus, the baby, was Jesus, the creator of Mary's womb, where he went from conception to full-term baby. That's amazing. That's Jesus. And then in verses 4 and 5, John starts to get personal because the darkness that the light of Jesus is overcoming is our darkness. It's our darkness. John is saying that the darkness was unable to extinguish the light. Jesus alone has overcome the darkness. The fallen realities of life in this fallen world are the darkness. Abuse and corruption, injustice, abandoned children, abortion, the lonely and dying, aging, lives dominated by lies, governments that lie, drones and such, wars and rumors of war. I mean, all these things, obviously, darkness is coming, not to mention UFOs, but just stay off of Twitter. But anyway, you know it's dark. You feel the darkness of this life, and you likely feel the darkness in your own hearts, the reality that life is fleeting, the reality that even pleasures in this life, they end. Something's coming for all of us. What is it? Death. What do we do with these things? These darknesses we take to the light and find that Christ has overcome them. It's dark now, and we feel the weight of sorrow and uncertainty that looms over our future, but Jesus somehow took every sin-cursed molecule that was rebelling against him and fighting for death, and he overcame it. The word that was in the beginning was not a surprise to redemptive history. That was the message of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist and his ministry, summarized in verses 6 to 9, tells us of Jesus's complete and total fulfillment of all that God had said would come in a Redeemer. It came. Jesus was it, the true light, which gives light to everyone, not from afar, not from the sky, but it came into the world and gave us light, and it was close enough to the people of God to be rejected by them. Verses 12 and 13, the word is shown as the vehicle of salvation that was given to mankind to deliver mankind, to transform the enemies of God into the family of God. The word is Jesus, the eternal God, the forever Son, the one light that overcame the darkness. That's who Jesus is, the eternal God who became flesh and dwelt among us. So who exactly is he? He's the Word. The second question we should ask is, how did Jesus make himself known? Well, the next phrase tells us in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How are we sure we know the Word? I mean, God's eternal. We can't even comprehend that concept, let alone investigate the concept of eternality. God is all wise, and I can't even remember the password to the parental controls on my kid's phone that doesn't connect. I'm just saying that, like, what? God's eternal. We're so puny. How can we know this eternal Word? Well, we can know him because he chose to become flesh so that we might know him. He chose to become flesh and dwell among us so that we could see him. The eternal one put on flesh because you couldn't put on divinity, so he put on humanity. You see, when the Word became flesh, God became man. Though God is eternal, pre-existing all things, Jesus, the human nature of the divine Son, had a genuine birth. He was conceived of a virgin and born to humble parents. It really happened at a real place in a real time to real people. A real virgin conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit, and a real human was born. And when that baby boy was in a manger and his mother and father looked down on him, heaven was looking up at them. That's the mystery of the incarnation, that God would take on flesh, Son of Man, Son of God, the Word. The Word, a revered and lauded title for Jesus. The Word became flesh. There should be a grand expanse in our minds between those two ideas, the Word and the flesh. The Word is a beautiful way to say Jesus. The flesh is as simple and weak and humiliating a way to say humanity as possible. The perfection and glory of God, the Word. The humbleness and the weakness of humanity, the flesh. The God of limitless power and transcendent glory, the Word. Clothing himself in skin. Term here for flesh is not a crass term. It's not a bad term at all that talks about the incarnation, but it is not in any way, shape, or form a dignified term. It's skin. It's what you peel off an animal before you eat it. It's skin. John could have said the Word became man. John could have said the Word became a human. John said the Word became flesh. The infinite became an infant. The glory of divinity took on the humiliation of creation and humanity. You see, John isn't at all skipping the story of the incarnation of Jesus, as many will claim he did, like he doesn't like Christmas or something. No, he just wraps it up in one word, flesh. That's it. Birth, I think, is a beautiful and wonderful thing. But there is also quite a bit of flesh wrapped up in the idea of birth. Obviously, I'm a fan of babies. But the curse brought difficulty to the birthing of babies. The curse brought struggle and suffering, pain and even sorrow to birth. No matter how good the midwife, John says, flesh. Reminding us, Jesus was flesh. Meaning real God, because he's the Word, and real human, and real fresh baby. Flesh. Jesus was a real baby who would need burped. He was a real human being who would grow up and be a wobbly toddler and a nonstop talking 10-year-old and a teenager with stinky pits. Flesh. The Word became flesh. How are we sure? How do we know? Because he became flesh and dwelt among us. This is an idiom of sorts. It harkens back to the Old Testament where God is said to have tabernacled with his people, or he dwelled with them. John says the Word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us. He moved into our neighborhood and set up shop. He established himself in the flesh and became known in the flesh. He has dwelt among us. And this would have been a nostalgic way for an ex-Jewish man like John to describe the incarnation, because as a man who grew up Jewish, he was taught the law, and then as a disciple, he sat under the greatest Old Testament preacher that ever lived, Jesus. John would have loved the stories of the ancient Hebrews freshly departed from Mount Sinai, building their tabernacle. The tabernacle was constructed at God's command by God's design. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, Yahweh says to Moses, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Is it the same as Jesus in the flesh dwelling among us? Well, you decide. The people were to make this tent called a tabernacle with all its furnishings exactly to the specifications that God provided. And what happened? Then God dwelled with his people. But how did he dwell with his people? Well, he was there in the tabernacle. His divine presence, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, guarded by the holy cherubim on top of the ark, set apart inside the Holy of Holies in a small tent within a tent lined with tapestry super thick that was then covered in porpoise skin. So no light could get in and no peeping eyes could see through, reminding the Israelites he was not to be trifled with. He wasn't something they could just have a peep show about. Outside of the Holy of Holies, there was this outer inner court where one in the morning a priest could come in and offer his sacrifice, and in the evening a priest would come in and offer his sacrifice, but they didn't dwell there. And then if you weren't a priest, you could just come into the outer court if you were making a sacrifice, if you're a man, but you couldn't just hang out there. There was one entrance, and that was it. You didn't just walk through the outer court to get to where you were going. You only came in for the one purpose of worshiping through sacrifice. And if you weren't cousins with Goliath, you couldn't see over the fence that was outside. It was 7.5 feet tall. There was nothing communal. There was nothing relatable. There was nothing proximity with God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him, as we often suspect. And that was Israel's struggle. She couldn't be really with God. He was there, but he was separate. But now, friend, the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. The God who was so separated from the ancient Hebrews because of their sin took on flesh, chose to become flesh, and dwell among humanity. That should be mind-warping. It should be shocking that the Shekinah glory that was preserved in the tabernacle, contained in the tabernacle, it took on flesh, the weakest yuck of humanity. It took it on and chose to rub those shoulders of his with the shoulders of sinners. We so often view this from our perspective, like, oh, now they could be close to God. Okay. What about Jesus? Eternal God taking on every confinement that his creation had to offer, flesh. He took on flesh so that they could know him and relate to him. He didn't take on flesh so he could understand us. He already knew us, all about us. He made us. But Jesus, he took on flesh so he could be near us, so we could see him. And when we saw him dwelling amongst us, what happened? Well, Jesus took on flesh to be close to us, those who would plot against him and despise him and reject him and strike him and beat him and murder him. They couldn't be close to him unless he took on flesh for them so that they could abuse him, kill him, and he could redeem them. He took on flesh so they could know him enough to genuinely hate him and kill him. He was so near to him, to them, that they could murder him. The flesh of Jesus made it possible for Jesus to die. The flesh of Jesus among us made it inevitable that Jesus would die. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, there is a wonderfully majestic and a powerfully tragic a self-proclamation of Jesus looking back into the Psalms and saying, this is true of me. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, it says this. After the preacher, he's saying again that the law is a problem, the sacrifices of the Levites, they can't make it work. But listen to this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What just happened? A body God prepared for the Messiah, and the Messiah that says, I have come to do your will. The blood of bulls and goats wasn't enough. The blood of the Messiah, the body that God gave to Jesus, that was enough. Behold, I have come to do your will. The Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And what did we do with incarnate God with us, the God-man for us? We killed him. John says he dwelt among us. Here is a reality for you. Jesus is being made clear to you today. He has become flesh. And now you have an eyewitness in John telling you the truth of who Jesus is. What will you do about it? Jesus is eternal God, condescending, becoming flesh, leaving the glory of divinity, the worship constant that he was owed, and coming to earth to be among us, to be flesh, that he might be made known to us, live for us, and die by our sin. What do you do with that? John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Third question, why did Jesus come? That's the answer. So you could see his glory. When Jesus pitched his tent among us, he did so for a purpose. Jesus didn't come in the flesh to get glory. He's eternal God. He never lacked glory. He came in the flesh so you could see his glory. Jesus came in order that men and women, you and I, might see him and perceive him and marvel at his glory, that we could finally understand, because no longer is it hidden behind the tent and the tabernacle, but it's there in flesh in front of us. Again, John, he's taking your road and putting a fork right in the middle of it and saying, you pick. You see Jesus now. You pick. What will you do? He's calling us to consider, who is this Jesus that we see in verse 14? Because the blessing of believers through the ages is when it says, and we have seen his glory. We know it's talking about the disciples and the apostles. And they saw flesh to flesh, man to man, face to face. They saw the glory. And we look back, but by faith we see the same thing. Not even a lesser degree. Jesus tells his disciples at the end of his ministry, when he's ready to ascend and retake the throne of glory, this time, this incarnate time as the God-man, was his glory. If you remember, Thomas, he was struggling to believe. He got the nickname Doubting Thomas. But when he was confronted with the resurrected God-man and the touchable wounds of the resurrected, glorified Christ, he does what? He believes. And he declares, Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, I kind of read the words of Jesus and think, he gave him a slight rebuke. He was good. It was good. But there's a slight rebuke that comes out of Jesus' response to the doubts from Thomas. And John chapter 20, verse 29, after Thomas doubted but then believed, after he saw the wounds healed and the resurrected Christ, Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What does that mean to us? That means when we look at the words of God, the truth of God in the picture and the glory that we see of Christ by faith, we are blessed there. We are more blessed even than Thomas after touching and feeling the wounds in his hands and sides. Jesus, he's in heaven at God's right hand at the throne of majesty on high. But by faith now we receive these blessings of the seeing this majesty and wonder and the profundity of the glory of Christ now, as the apostles did then. So I wonder, have you seen this glory. When you look at Jesus, when you gaze at Jesus, when you marvel at him, do you just behold him in awe? Is he shocking to your humanity? Do you see his perfect humanity and your not perfect humanity? Is there a difference in your mind of glory that's baffling to you? When you look at Christ, does his glory dominate your heart? When you see Jesus, does his holy life and his glory just drive your life? Maybe you have a hard time seeing his glory. Perhaps you're around his teaching often and, you know, it just kind of doesn't do it for you anymore. Well, you'll never see his glory without surrendering to who he is. The Word, eternal God, Creator, eternally begotten Son, Savior, Messiah, final prophet, perfect King, forever powerful priest for us. You can't marvel at his majesty without succumbing to a surrendered awe of him in his glory. And you can't marvel at his majesty without faith. You see, when we see his glory by faith, we can't help but fall in love with who he is. And this happened in a very literal fashion to the disciples, who we surely know that John is talking about when he says we here in John 1:14. When we see Jesus in his humanity rightly, we see the glory of God. So maybe you need reminded of this glory of his humanity. You can flip your page to John chapter 2. John gives us some signs. This is one of many signs in his gospel of Jesus' extraordinary glory being put on display, even in his humanity, through these different signs. This happens to be the first one. John chapter 2 is likely a familiar story. It's a pop culture hit piece from jokes about parties and country songs to Jesus loving sinners in their sin, etc. But John chapter 2 is the unveiling of the glory of Jesus in his humanity when he turns water into wine. And we cannot miss the point that John has built into this story for us to understand. It's not about the wine, it's about the glory. If you're in John, you can look at the beginning of chapter 2, and we find Jesus at the wedding, a massively important event in the life of any family, but especially those in the first century in this ancient culture. This was a special thing. It carried weight for the entire family. It showed love not just to the people being married, but to the community around them. And it was a great way to communicate either honor for the family or shame for the family. And then honor-shame cultures like the ancient Middle East, it was a tragedy of unmatched failure and shame and disgrace when the wedding hosts run out of wine. This would be like the wedding cake getting lost today times 10. Like, it wouldn't be funny. It would be, I ain't never talking to those people again. Wine in their culture was synonymous with joy, abundance, and the favor of God. So no wine at the wedding means they got big problems. And Mary, Jesus' mother, who we remember at Christmas time, likely knew quite a bit about her son being the future Messiah, though she didn't know everything. She saw Jesus taking on disciples, and she saw, well, if Jesus is going to be helping Israel, he might as well start right here at this wedding. Time comes, then there's this exchange that is often misunderstood between Jesus and his mom. It begins in verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, Mary, she just makes an observation. She says, "The wine's gone." And she plops the problem in Jesus' lap. Maybe this on occasion happens to you. Ordinarily, it happens to moms. People in my house will come out into the living room and say something like, "I don't have any socks," and walk away, expecting that their mother can conjure socks. Perhaps you have a boss that on occasion will make an observation like, the copier is not working. You understand that is not merely an observation. That is a shaded or veiled command for you to make the copier start working again. Mary's observation isn't exactly like that. I think she was just really expecting Jesus to need to know this information so that he could solve the problem, because Jesus was the man that she always saw with the greatest wisdom ever in any situation that she'd ever encountered. Jesus had the wisdom. Jesus could make this work. She says, Jesus, there's no wine. Servants, I don't know what he's going to tell you to do, but do whatever he says. And that's it from her perspective. But Jesus's response is often confusing to people because he calls his mom woman. Don't let that, don't try it. But don't let it dismay you. This was a title of distinction. This was just saying, hey, you're not some random female. I know you. You're respectable. You're a woman. Okay, but this has nothing to do with me, he says. My hour has not yet come. Meaning what? Meaning I'm not here to fix the little problems of Israel. I'm here to bring peace between God and man. This has nothing to do with me. Costco. Go. That's not my job. It's not my time, Mom. I'm not publicizing who I am. Well, what was the hour that's going to come? It's always pointing forward in John's gospel to the cross until it points back at the cross. And that's the hour that's going to come, his passion. These people aren't ready for him to unveil the glory of his divinity out of his humanity. And he knows what's going to happen the moment he shows them signs and wonders and miracles as the Messiah. What's going to happen? They're going to see the miracle bread of the Messiah, and they're going to forget about the bread of life. They just want more rainbow. They just want more of this bread that he just made. Well, Mary knows the compassion of her son, knows the profundity of his wisdom, so she leaves the problem in his lap, and what does he do? Takes care of his mom, takes care of this family, but secretly, he secretly turned the water into wine. The servants knew, but in the ancient Middle East, to be a servant was to be seen and not heard. Their job was not to say anything but to do what they were told. But imagine how they would have marveled at this. Jesus, you want us to go get some wine from somewhere? No, go get water out of the well and then come back. They go get water out of the well and come back. Okay, now take it to the head of the feast. And I'm sure they checked in their jug. Are you sure? And as they looked, what did they do? Smelled. How on earth did that happen? It didn't happen. On earth, it happened by the power of heaven. Jesus turned water into an aged, fermented, different substance. Matter was conquered, time was crushed, and Jesus did it secretly. But don't get lost in the story. Verse 10 tells us he brought great joy and honor to the family by producing the best wine. That's not what the story's about. It's not about how wine aficionados would rate Jesus' work. John tells us the point of the story, chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Why did Jesus become flesh and dwell among us? This is why. So that he could manifest his glory in a way that people could see it and believe in him. When you see it, when you see this glory, you have to believe it. Or you reject it. Imagine these disciples. They were Jewish men steeped in the stories of the Old Testament, the ancient Hebrew people. They had heard the stories of how the Hebrews saw the plagues from Egypt and the glory of God and judgment, how the sea parted at Moses' command by Yahweh's power. They'd read of how the manna fell and the quail came from heaven, the water came out of the rocks. They knew the ancient Hebrews wandered the wilderness following a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Israel had seen God's glory as a nation over and over and over, but all of a sudden Yahweh is not showing the whole nation everything. He just showed it to them. And it came after he'd been silent for 400 years. Before Jesus was born, God didn't speak to Israel for 400 years. Israel's hardness of heart, her courtship of too many idols led God's silence, not to reject her, but to prepare her. Her rejection of truly worshiping him eventually brought a glory to her that she could not deny. And the people who saw the glory of Jesus did one of two things. They worshiped him or they killed him. John 1:14, and we have seen his glory. This word that describes seeing the glory of God is very similar to how we use it in English. It means to see something. But here's the cool thing about it. Just like you do, if I say, have you ever visited the Rockies? You would say, yeah, I've seen them. Well, that's not the question I asked you. I said, you visit them. But when you say, I've seen them, I know exactly what you're talking about. We get there. There's a proximity to seeing. There's a relationship that happens when we see something like this, that they saw Jesus's glory. And then seeing him, they were saved by him. Remember, the most profound expression of the glory of Jesus that we know of is not the rosy-cheeked little baby in a manger. Instead, it's the highest, most exalted and lifted up display of Christ. It's the dripping blood from Christ as he's the Word made flesh, and his flesh is nailed to a cross, and he's dying for those that he loved. That's the glory that we all long to see. And when we're confronted with the life of Christ and the glory that emanated out of every movement and word and deed of his life, we see that he came to save us, and we observe this truth without surrendering to it. You can't. You either surrender to it, reject yourself, follow him, or you reject the truth and the glory and follow yourself. The glory of Jesus most clearly revealed is in his humiliation on the cross. That was where God showed his glory. When the light of the world was murdered by the darkness he came to overcome. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, one of many places he tells us why he came, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Meaning he used his life to purchase you out of darkness, to purchase you out of death into his glorious light. His life was that payment. That's his glory. So why did he come? So you could see it. So you could see his glory, and he could save you by his glory. So then the question for you is, has he? Have you seen it? Have you seen it and by faith believed in it, turned from yourself and trusted in him? Or have you observed it, weighed it out in the scale of religion? Fourth, in the pursuit of clarification, John makes sure we understand where Jesus is from. How do we understand the real Jesus? Well, we have to know where he's from. We have seen his glory, he tells us, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And I love how John repeats glory. He's doing it on purpose. We have seen his glory. What kind of glory, John? Glory as of the only Son from the Father. This is not a kind of bargain brand, big K soda kind of glory. This is the real glory of God. Jesus is incarnate. Yes, Jesus took on flesh. And yes, he is God from God. He's God very God, man very man. So his glory is God's glory. Glory is of the only Son. You see, Jesus isn't a representative of heaven. He's not an ambassador from heaven. Jesus is the only Son. Jesus is heaven. Jesus is the only Son. It's nothing less than God's glory that John and his friends witnessed when the Word was made flesh. And that is what we must understand, that in seeing Jesus truly, we see God clearly. Why? Because the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is from God. Jesus is the Word is God. Jesus is God eternally. In the beginning was the Word. He's God equally. And the Word was with God. He's God essentially. And the Word was God. Eternally, equally, essentially, Jesus is God. So where did Jesus come from? God. Bethlehem? Yes. Heaven? Yes. Have you ever wondered why Christians put so much hope in a man named Jesus? Well, he was a man, and he was the God-man. He's filled with glory from the Father. Finally, what did he do? If we're going to understand Jesus, we should understand what he did. If we want to know who Jesus is, we must understand what he's done. Notice the final phrase of verse 14, Jesus is full of grace and truth. And you're going to say, what? That's not what he did. That's who he is. But I'd answer yes, because it says he's full of these things. It's the fullness of him, and the fullness of him is coming out of him. It's not just who he is, but it's what he does. This full idea is not that you've worked at a factory and you've met your weekly quota, you've filled it up. The full idea is that comes profusely out and overflowing all the times. The dam is bursting. It's not just full. It's overflowing with these attributes. In fact, grace and truth are what Jesus does just as much as who Jesus is. Grace that doesn't result in grace-filled actions is not really grace. It's fake. But grace, by definition, can never be merited by the recipient or earned by the one acted upon. Jesus is full of what we can't earn and what we desperately need, grace. Grace is always working. Grace always challenges us, transforms us. Grace saves us. The Bible describes grace, you could say, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when it says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is gracious toward us, not on the basis of what we've done, but solely on his nature to be gracious toward us. Jesus died for us when? When we were dead in our sin. I wonder, what do you need more than grace? Some of you are in the sunset of life and you're going to say, I need more time. I need more health. I need to do these things. Nope. You need grace. Some of you are young and you've got all the health you think you need, all the wealth that you're at your peak and you're thinking, man, life is good. I just need more pleasure. Nope. You need more grace. Grace is always what we need. If you don't think your greatest need is grace, it's because you don't know yourself quite like God does. Though we may be polished up today, smiles on all of our faces, acting like we're glad to be with family, thinking we're on the nice list and not the naughty list, we know deep down in our hearts we need grace. Why? Because we know we've offended God. We know there's something between us and God. There's something between us and man. There's a problem that we can't fix. There's a problem that we can't solve. We choose sin over pleasing God anytime that nobody's looking. We're enemies of God on our own. What do we need? Grace. Why? So that we can be saved. Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, enemies of God, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, the work of Jesus, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, the Father. You see, we can't broker a peace treaty between us and God because we're dead and we have nothing to offer. We're a broke corpse. The one full of grace, though, he comes to us, says, I will take you. You don't need anything. I am everything. Grace is the free gift, according to Ephesians 4, 7. Grace saves us, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Grace gives us victory over sin, James chapter 4, verse 6. Grace trains us in righteousness and helps us to set our hope on heaven and our Savior coming back, Titus 2, 11 to 14. Grace, you need grace more than anything else, friend. Maybe you think, I'm too far gone for God to take. Done too many things, said too many things, chosen myself over him. He won't take me. Well, friend, you're not paying attention to what grace is. You're missing the point of grace. So perhaps a drunken, foul-mouthed, adultering slave trader could help you know God's grace. John Newton, at the end of his life, was a tender, kind, grace-filled man. His letters that were written to his congregants and Christians around the English-speaking world were filled with his panache at heralding the grace of God. And because Newton knew himself to be such a wretch apart from God's grace, he saw God's grace as precious and amazing, just as we should. But to describe grace as amazing, it's like a young groom describing his wife like pretty. Like, bro, you better have more than that, you know? I mean, that's what grace is. If all grace is amazing, if we forgot what amazing means, I think often we have. So read along as Newton explains it. God is pleased to manifest himself in Christ as the God of grace. This grace is manifold, pardoning, converting, restoring, persevering, bestowed upon the miserable and worthless. Grace finds the sinner in a hopeless, helpless state, sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Grace pardons the guilt, cleanses the pollution, and subdues the power of sin. Grace sustains the bruised reed, binds up the brokenhearted, and cherishes the smoking flax into a flame. Grace restores the soul when wandering, revives it when fainting, heals it when wounded, upholds it when ready to fall, teaches it to fight, goes before it in the battle, and at last makes it more than conqueror over all opposition, and then bestows a crown of everlasting life. But all this grace is established and displayed by covenant in the man, Christ Jesus, and without respect to him as living, dying, rising, reigning, and interceding in the behalf of sinners would never have been known. That's grace that God offers to you. Grace you can trust. Grace from Christ that you can trust because he is also truth. Jesus isn't trying to win your approval with empty promises. He's not only full of the grace you need, he's the only truth that you can trust. Jesus isn't just offering you, good vibes and prayers from afar. He has come to deliver to you the grace and truth that you need. Jesus is full of both. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says to the disciples the night before he would die, "I'm the way, truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." You see how when John describes Jesus as either grace or truth, John is demanding a response from us. You can't just learn who the real Jesus is and move on. You can't say something like, "Well, that's good for you." You have to also say, "I don't want it. I don't think it's true." You have to deal with it. Jesus says he's the truth. What do you say? Jesus doesn't let you admire him. Jesus doesn't even let you accept him. Jesus demands your faith is in him. And when your faith is in him, your life will worship just him. That's why 98 times in John's gospel, he brings up the idea of faith or belief. So do you believe that Jesus is the glory of God manifest in grace and truth and shown to us in the flesh as a man? I want to help you answer that question. Your life tells you what you really think. Because if you believe that that's who Jesus is, then your life will be all about him. If you think Jesus is more about the chilly night and the bright star and the wise men who came from afar and he grew up to be a good teacher and he's a moral leader in his society, well, that ain't Jesus. Grace and truth, that's Jesus. Grace is he grew and matured and grew into our sacrifice for our sin. Truth is there's no other way to have peace with God. In grace, he took the punishment we had earned. The truth is there's no other way. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, "For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. I wonder, friend, have you come to that proper time? Has he saved you? Have you seen the glory of the Word made flesh? Do you behold his glory? Do you know God's grace is shown to you that you might believe in the only truth in this life that you can ever trust with certainty? Do you know that your offenses against God have been paid for by the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus? God made man that by faith mankind might be made right with God. Yes, he came as a baby. But the cradle Jesus was in was the cradle that rocked the world. God made flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to know with certainty the grace that you've shown us. Help us to set aside the many things we put our faith in and to find that this incarnate God made flesh, Son of God, Son of man, is all that we need. By your grace, show us your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.